Our sermon text this evening is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9 and continuing to verse 13. Hear again the word of God Almighty. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Please pray with me. Father, we beg that you would bless your word, that you would bless the preaching of it, bless us in our hearing of it. Help us, O God, that we may understand it. And believe it, and that by believing it, O God, we would be saved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Because of God's mercies to us, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. This is what Scripture calls our reasonable service or worship to God. In verses 3 through 8, last time of this chapter, we saw instructions for using our gifts for the benefit of the whole church. And that was to be done in our service to God. Beginning here now in verse 9, we see a list of several practical Christian duties. Duties by which we carry out this reasonable service to God. In a very real way, we present ourselves as living sacrifices by performing these duties. Tonight, in verses 9 through 13, we're going to consider five of these duties. These duties are love, fraternity, diligence, hope, and generosity. And I'll try to mention them again as we come to them. The first of these is love. And this is set down for us in verse 9. The Christian duty of love. Love, of course, is the chief Christian duty. In fact, the Lord Jesus summarizes all of our duties under two headings, love for God and love for neighbor. In Luke 10:27, the Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Love truly is the fulfillment of the law. However, that love which fulfills the law is a qualified love. It must be genuine love, sincere love, or as verse 9 says, love without hypocrisy. The term hypocrisy, I'm sure you've heard before, refers to actors on a stage who would wear masks or disguises. And in the course of a play, they pretend to be one thing when in fact they are another thing. We see examples of love that is full of hypocrisy in Scripture. I'm going to mention two of them. The first is in John chapter 12, and this is when Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany. And Judas Iscariot said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And the Apostle John tells us Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money bag. And he used to take that which was put in it. Do you see, Judas feigned love for the poor, but in reality, his love was for money. That's love with hypocrisy. He put on a disguise. He disguised his love for the poor, his love for money with the ruse of loving the poor. And the second example is with the same man, Judas, when he betrayed Christ. And how did he do that? He did that with a kiss. He masked his hatred for Christ with a gesture of love. Sadly, Judas is not an exception, but rather an example. A prominent example of hypocrisy that hides in the hearts of all men. We are, like actors, oftentimes concealing, hiding under a mask. the hearts of man being hidden by outward actions that betray their true hearts. Pretend love, hypocritical love, is not beneficial to our neighbors, and it's not pleasing to God. It's important for us that our love be without hypocrisy. Our love can be hypocritical in two basic ways. And the first, you've seen this illustrated already, is hatred disguised as love, as we saw when Judas betrayed Christ. His actions were, in fact, hateful to Christ. He was betraying him. The second is love of evil disguised as a good thing. We also saw this with Judas. He really loved money. That was an evil thing, but he disguised it as something good. Do you see how you can be a hypocrite to love in two ways? Either by hating and pretending to love, or loving something that's evil and pretending that it's good. Now, the antidote to both of these things, love without hypocrisy, you must learn to hate. The word abhor here refers to the strongest possible hatred, a vehemence, a complete avoidance. Genuine love loathes evil. And at the same time, genuine love clings to what is good. The word translated as cling here is other times translated as cleave, such as when Jesus says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The point is that love and goodness should be so joined that they are one. As I said before, in order to learn to love, you must learn to hate. You must love what is good and hate what is evil. Christians in particular are very susceptible to this because we understand as Christians that we ought to love, but we are oftentimes led astray by things that are called love and really are not. In order to discern whether something is truly loving or not, you have to ask the question, is the object of this love good or is it evil? If the object of the love is good, then it is genuine love. If the object of that love is evil, then it is not love. It cannot be called love. God will not count it as love. Likewise, you can ask, are the results of this love good or evil? If the results of a purported act of love are evil, that is not love. In this way, we are called to love as God loves. That is to say, God is pleased with and always loves good and is always displeased with and always hates evil. So love must be without hypocrisy, and the way to love without hypocrisy is to cling to what is good and to hate what is evil. The second Christian duty, we'll call it fraternity, in verse 10. Now, this duty is actually called brotherly love, but I used love in my first point, and I didn't want to use it again in the second, so it's fraternity, which means brotherly love. The word here is Philadelphia. You know that from the city of brotherly love. Literally, this is the love of brothers, or fraternity. It's used to describe that unique love that's shared between siblings in a family. There's a kind of love that exists between siblings that is unique. In the New Testament, this love refers to the special love that exists between Christians by virtue of them being born again by the same Spirit into one family, by being brothers and sisters of Christ, and by being sons of God the Father. They become spiritually a family, brothers and sisters. It's not a physical bond. It's not a bond of blood or even of geography. It's a bond of the Spirit. John explains this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him also loves him who is begotten of him. Do you see? Every genuine Christian develops a brotherly love for every other Christian. This fraternal friendship is also a filial love, right? So it's a family-type love because it's further modified by the term kindly affectionate. This word, kindly affectionate, is a compound of two kinds of love: the love between friends and the love between parents and children. You can think, for instance, of C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, and he talks about the four different kinds of love. Recently, Pastor Heupel talked about the different kinds of love, and you have like the divine love, agape, and you have friendship love, and you have natural affections, storge, and you have eros, which is not in view here. But here the apostle is joining together brotherly love or friendship love with the love of a child and a parent, natural affection. He's modifying even our brotherly love. He's increasing it to add friendship and affection to it. The Christian's love for one another is not just the love of brothers and sisters, but it takes on itself the character of the love between parents and children. God is good and worthy of that kind of dignity. Number two, they are human beings and therefore granted dignity over all the rest of creation. I know I don't need to remind you of this, but you have to understand that in God's eyes, human beings are of greater dignity than anything else in creation. Above the animals, above any of the elements, above the climate or anything like that. But Christians are also worthy of honor because they are Christians. They are fellow heirs of Christ. They are children of God and therefore merit that honor because of his placement of them. Now, all Christians are worthy of honor because God has set them in a place of honor. Yet, not all Christians are worthy of the exact same honor in the exact same way at the exact same time. And that's because God sets us all in various places and callings. He places us in relationships with each other, whether as superiors or equals or inferiors. The honor that we give should correspond to God's placement of that person. Let me try to give you an example. If in a household, the father and mother decided to so honor the child that they obeyed the child's will and the child gave commands and the child set the direction of the household as opposed to the father and mother, they would call that honor perhaps, but you can see from the outside that's actually an instance of dishonor. It's dishonoring to the child to put him in a position of being the parent, and it's dishonoring to the father and mother by removing from them the place that God has placed them in. So in honoring one another, we need to be observant of the places and callings and relationships in which God places us. In general, you can think of the way we honor people in terms of reverence, deference, and kindness. Every Christian is going to be given some measure of those three things. Reverence those above you, give deference to those who are equal to you, and show kindness to those who are below you. The Lord Jesus demonstrated this well with his disciples. They were his inferiors, and so they listened to his commands and accepted his teachings and followed him where he went. Amongst themselves, Christ warned them not to quarrel, and he told them, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." That's deference. And Christ, being their superior, condescended and was always kind to them, protected them, provided for them. That's kindness. Now, when it comes to honor, we are to give preference to one another. You see that in verse 10, giving preference to one another. Now, this word giving preference literally means to go before. It's in the New Testament, what's called a hapax legomenon. It just means a word that only occurs one time in the New Testament. But this same word is used in the Old Testament, and it's used to refer to captains of the army, those who would go before and lead the people in battle. That's what God wants us to do with each other when it comes to honor, to go first, to go ahead and lead, set the example of showing honor. A good captain in the army goes before his men and shows them the way. So too for Christians, we go before each other showing the way, showing kindness, deference, and reverence as is fitting. So that is the duty of honor. Let's look at the third duty, and that is diligence. Diligence means hard work, constant effort, exertion in body and soul, without delay or sloth. The word that is here translated as not lagging appears about a dozen times in the book of Proverbs, referring to the sluggard or the lazy man. I'll give you one example, Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. God doesn't want us to be lazy in our duties. He's given us things to do and the grace to do them. Do you remember the parable of the talents? The man who was afraid and he buried his talent. And how did the Lord answer him? You wicked and lazy servant. I want you to notice the connection between the man's fear and the Lord's assessment of it. The man was afraid to use his talent. The Lord counted that as laziness. There's oftentimes a connection between laziness and fear. We hesitate to do what is our duty. We are afraid, and yet it is not unconnected with slothfulness, simply being lazy. Now, the opposite of laziness is fervent in spirit. This is a phrase that's used of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He was fervent in spirit and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. I don't think that this refers merely to the human spirit, you know, his attitude. But I think rather this refers to that holy zeal which the Holy Spirit lights in our souls. Apollos was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was what made him fervent in spirit. So too for you. You have the same spirit as Apollos. Now, the Holy Spirit in us is a gift of God. We can't cause that. But we can quench it. So too, we can kindle and fan the embers of grace that God gives us, working at them until the warmth of them drives the coldness of laziness out of our hearts, fanning the flame of God. This last phrase in verse 11, serving the Lord. Keep it in connection with not being lazy, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our diligence ultimately is motivated by the fact that we are serving not men, not merely each other, but the Lord. Wouldn't it make a difference to us to know that the things that we are doing are really in the service of the Lord? It's not just your child or your spouse or your neighbor or anyone else that you are serving, but it is the Lord whom you are serving. Consider Paul's instructions to slaves in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." He's telling slaves that their work for their master is not work for their master, it is work for the Lord. In serving their masters and being good slaves, they were serving the Lord. It cannot be less for us in our vocations. When we serve according to our duties, we are serving the Lord. We do so with diligence, pushing out that laziness which so easily and naturally comes to us. Here is a fourth practical duty, hope. Now, hope, we've talked about before, hope is a confident expectation of some future good. Our faith in God should produce in us a joyful expectation of deliverance from evil and everlasting life, everlasting goodness. Beloved, you have a sacred Christian duty to look forward to God's salvation and to be happy about it. God wants you to hope and be joyful in that hope, trusting that whatever comes, he will ultimately deliver you, knowing that he is going to keep every promise that he has made, and knowing that it will all be worth it. Now, the enemy of our hope, of course, is tribulation. Tribulation is trials, suffering, afflictions, struggling with sin. But do you know that tribulation cannot defeat hope? It's impossible. In the true Christian, tribulation cannot defeat hope. Hear this from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Do you see how tribulation cannot defeat Christian hope? Because tribulation actually produces Christian hope. The thing that is meant to destroy us actually helps us persevere in hope. Therefore, Christian, whatever you suffer here on the earth cannot take away your heavenly hope. Now, when you suffer, you are in need of two things. Number one is deliverance, and number two is patience. Deliverance is God's work, and it will come in God's time by God's means. Patience is your work. But when you wait upon the Lord for his deliverance, that is what we call patience. Waiting on the Lord to rescue you, that is patience. But notice the connection in this verse between patience and prayer. We are patient, but that doesn't mean passive. We are actively petitioning the Lord throughout our tribulations. The duty of hope is maintained by the practice of prayer. Paul says, continuing steadfastly in prayer in verse 12. This word that's translated continuing steadfastly translates just a single word. And this single word is a word that's used to describe hounds chasing game. We should pray with a dogged persistence. In his parable of the persistent widow, Christ showed us that we should always pray and not lose heart. It is the woman's perseverance that makes her remarkable in that story, is it not? And don't forget that our Father in heaven is not an unjust judge, but is rather a loving God who delights to do good to you and will indeed deliver you. So you persevere by continuing steadfastly in prayer. We come now to a fifth duty, a Christian duty in verse 13. And we'll call this generosity. The first half of verse 13 says this: distributing to the needs of the saints. I want you to know three things about this. Number one, distributing means sharing in, not simply handing out, but the word literally means to share in, to participate. Secondly, the needs here refers ordinarily to physical needs, food and clothing and shelter and those kinds of things. Thirdly, those in need with whom you are to share are the saints. You see, Christians have a special duty to share in the physical needs of fellow Christians. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all, especially to the household of faith." This does not exclude those outside the household of faith, right? We are all ready to do good to all, but it does prioritize the household of faith. God prioritizes the saints, We can do no wrong by following God and His prioritizing. Now, the second half of this verse says, given to hospitality. The word translated here as hospitality simply means love of strangers. It refers to receiving and entertaining strangers or guests. And it's a receiving or giving to them without the expectation of reward. You see, that's one of the things about a stranger is there can be no expectation that they will pay you back. If I do good to my household, I can count on them paying me back, whether through gratitude or returning the favor. So too with a friend. If I do kindness to a friend, he will, because he honors me, seek to pay it back at some point. And that's okay and that's good. But in the case of a stranger, he's not known to you. You may never see him again. There's no expectation of receiving anything in return for it. You're simply doing it because you have something that can meet their need. Now, it's often assumed, and I want you to especially be aware of this, that strangers must needs refer to people outside of the church. However, that's just not correct. In the Bible, most often, the references to strangers refer to people who are Christians, or in the Old Testament, Jews. It quite often refers to fellow believers. I want to give you just a couple of examples, and we could multiply them, but I just want you to be aware of this, because this is one of those terms that people of ill will use in order to get you to use your instinct to obey the Lord to do evil things. Okay? Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read verses 35 through 40. Jesus, talking about His return, says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So do you see the stranger in this instance is one of Christ's brothers? Beloved, understand that biblically speaking, a stranger is just someone with whom you are unacquainted. Think of him as just not a friend. You don't know him. You're not familiar with him. He may be a non-Christian, but not necessarily. And in fact, Christ's priority is clearly for his brethren. Christ has brothers whom you have not become acquainted with yet. In our own context, this is very simple. In our own context, there are going to be visitors to our church. There are going to be people within this very church with whom you have little else in common. You maybe don't have the same kind of career, or you don't have children the same age. Maybe you're not the same age. Maybe socially you're not the same. And you don't ordinarily interact with each other. They are all, for all intents and purposes, strangers to you. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, you need to extend hospitality to them too. Christ talked about this, saying, when you have a feast, don't just invite your friends. Invite strangers also. These are people who may well be members of your own church. They may well be, you know, visitors from another church. They may well be someone who's newly converted. Now, this is not to say that anyone outside the church is necessarily excluded. There are times and places for giving hospitality to those. This is only to say that the priorities that have been set by God continue even with respect to the stranger. And I want you to be aware of this because of the way that people misuse this concept. I want to give one more example from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitable. Love of strangers to one another. One another is talking about Christians. Love the stranger to one another. Do you see that those inside the church, simply by virtue of the fact that they are not our closer acquaintances, can be considered strangers? And this is the same in the Old Testament. You see it all the time, that often that the strangers were just, they could be an Israelite from a different part of the country. All right, so I just want you to be aware of that. And again, this is not to say that the Christian's hospitality and care for strangers only exists within the church. Indeed, at times it has to go beyond. Now, at the end of the verse 13, it says, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality makes it sound like you're inclined to it. And that's not terrible, to be inclined towards hospitality. But the actual word here is to pursue. Pursue hospitality. And the way I take that is to mean you should be looking for opportunities to be hospitable. Like Abraham sitting in his tent and seeing the men from afar off, right? You are looking for instances in which you can be hospitable. Not just waiting around. Oh, I might come across someone today. No, you're looking for instances, finding ways to be hospitable. All right, so that's the duty of generosity. And in a few moments, we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. And I want us to close by thinking about how the Lord Jesus, in his incarnation and in his suffering, shared in our needs and was hospitable to us. Right? Our needs supplied by him. And we weren't just strangers to him, but rather enemies. And by his sacrifice, we were brought near and made partakers. Right? We were not friends. We were not just strangers, but enemies. And we were brought even closer, brought inside, made to be his friends, his brothers, members of his household, and now we are welcomed at his table. And so every time that we sit down and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should be mindful that the Lord himself made it possible for us to come to his table. We come as guests of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you again for your word. We do ask that in spite of the presentation of it, in spite of the difficulty of it, that you, O Lord, would benefit us through your word, that you would help us, Lord, to love, to be diligent, to have affection for one another, to be generous and hospitable, to persevere in hope. Lord, help us to do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.